I have found it very helpful in trying to grasp and to put into some kind of tangible, real terms this idea of getting to know God and His Son, to picture this as a journey. Now, that's not foreign to the Bible, as you well know. The Lord Jesus Christ, as we were reminded in the last talk, talked about there are two ways, all right, a broad way and a narrow way, and they have outcomes. And that, in fact, is Jesus' motif, if you like, for describing two ways of life, two ways of living, all right? So that idea of taking a journey, the life's journey, I think we're all familiar with, but it is something indeed which the Bible itself uses to describe this, our life, whatever life it is that we live. I'd like you to turn with me to the Old Testament, to Micah chapter 6. And we want to take a look at just one verse, and within that one verse, we want to focus on just a small set of words which evoke this sense of a journey. And then during this particular talk, we're going to reflect upon this whole concept. In verse 8, if you like, we can begin at verse 6. And Micah the prophet asked God, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly," or to humble thyself, "to walk with your God." Walk with God. Isn't this what we're talking about when we're thinking of a journey? Walk with God. In those three words, I believe, is summed up our whole relationship with God and His Son in this present life. And they do speak of a journey. And your minds could jump immediately if you're thinking in the book of Genesis. You know that Abraham took a journey, didn't he? He took a journey from Ur of the Chaldees and across the lands of those days and down into a land that God said, "I'm going to give to you and to your seed after you forever." So Abraham took a journey, and it was indeed a journey that involved his whole life. And he was buried in that place that God had promised. And we know that there's still more to this story and still more to that journey. And there's just as a side note, I always like the words when after Lot goes down into the area, the plain of Sodom, I always like the words that are used in Scripture. God says to him, now who has graciously said, "Well, you take that part of the land." And God graciously says to him, "Come, Abraham," or Abram at that time, "lift up your eyes," all right? "And look northward, southward, eastward," to where Lot had just gone, "and westward, all the land that you see I will give to you and to your seed after you." And then he says, "Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land." And wherever, and this is the imagery that comes to my mind when I read those words, wherever the footsteps of Abraham trod, that was his inheritance. So you think about the journey of his life up and down through that land. All of that journey was about his ultimate inheritance of that place. It was his life's journey. We think also of the Exodus, the wilderness wanderings. That's a motif for me that I've found very helpful in just in my life. Trying to understand, in fact, part of this, most of this class actually will share with you some of that motif, that imagery of the journeying in the wilderness. But that certainly was a journey. And all of these, I believe, are there in Scripture to instruct us about what it means to walk with God. So let's think about this idea of journeying. Now, when you think about a journey, this idea actually helps to put into perspective a lot of questions that we have as young people, as Christadelphians, struggling with the issues of faith. And some of these, for example, of that struggle is, well, how much do I need to know before I can undertake this journey, so to speak? Or how much knowledge should I have? How much is enough, how, you know, in terms of this? And what does God want from me? And we struggle with this. How much? You know, we try to quantify it. We try to put lists about it. And we try to grasp with these issues. But if you put it into the context of a journey, watch how some of these answers kind of fall out. You ask, well, what about knowledge? How much? Well, think about this. On a journey, you start somewhere, don't you? No, you don't start somewhere. You leave somewhere on a journey. It has a beginning, but that beginning is a place that you're leaving to go to somewhere else. Now, if you don't understand why you left that place, you're constantly going to be thinking to yourself, well, maybe it was all right. Why did I take this journey? Well, think about this in the context now of the faith that's presented in the Scripture. You're asked to leave the place where sin, and that's that, not that mystical word, sin is talking about our own innate desire to do our own thing. Right? And we're saying, we're leaving a world where everybody did their own thing. And all that there was in that world is selfish men and women doing their own thing. And that's a lot of what I see today as a teacher. And I see in the multimedia around me is everyone, you know, kind of preaching the message, take care of yourself. Do the things that are good for you. You're number one. Take care of it. Kids, you take care of number one. Well, that may have an aspect of good to it, but it has a lot of stuff over here of this world that says, take care of only those things that concern you. All right? And then this is a world that we were living in where people are dying. And not only that, people do things, as Jesus has put it, that are deserving of death. That's the world that we start in. And God says, come out from that world. And if we understand what this world is that we were born into, then when we undertake this journey, we won't halfway through this journey think, oh, it was so much nicer back then when I didn't have all these responsibilities, these other issues that I'm worrying about, the leeks and the cucumbers of my former life. You see, if we really know and understand where we've come from on this journey, why we left, then that whole sense of the hopefulness of the life and the journey that we're on will make a lot of sense. And we also have to have a clear idea of where we're going. You know, you just don't take up and say, well, I'm going to be baptized into Christ and I'm going to follow off. And where are you going? Well, I got a vague idea, I guess. Kingdom or something, I don't know. But if you don't really understand your destination and your heart is not really at that destination saying, I want to be there. I want to be there. Now, I don't know how you answer this question of why you want to be in the kingdom of God on this earth. I'll tell you the answer that I've thought a lot about. I don't want to be there because God says you'll live forever. I want to be there because of the kind of life that will be lived forever. I don't want to be like I am now. I want to be like the Lord Jesus Christ because that's a life that doesn't harm, it doesn't destroy other people. My life does. My flesh, my ways of thinking, you know, I do naturally do. So if you understand the hope of the kingdom, your life, your whole vision is going to be focused on moving in that direction through your life. And you see, when you have a vision, when you understand where you're going, you don't end up going around in the wilderness of your life, wandering aimlessly, thinking, where am I going? See, if you know where you're going, you're going to follow the appropriate path to get there. You won't make the foolish decisions and the compromises that we can so easily do with the inhabitants of that wilderness. Okay? In your mind, think of the imageries of Israel going through the wilderness. And you say, ah, there's lessons there. Finally, if we think about this, this is kind of doctrinal implications, if you like, of this whole metaphor of journey. You've got to understand the journey in between. See, you've got to understand the requirements for undertaking this journey. So in those that are now looking at baptism into Christ, you just don't blindly say, well, I'm going to do this. There's some sense of what that journey will involve. You know, Jesus told a parable. In fact, it was a double parable about one man who built a tower. All right? It was about this journey of being a disciple of Jesus, right? And he talks about one man who was going to go out, and he says, you know, if you don't sit down and think through the building of this tower, well, this man didn't, and, you know, he got halfway done, and, of course, he looked like a fool because he couldn't complete it, right? He says, that kind of discipleship doesn't work. Well, it's not about, see, the problem was, it's not about building your own tower when you follow Christ. But on the other hand was the guy who said, I'm not sure I'm ready for baptism. And Jesus told a second parable about that. This is, I think, Luke chapter 14, if you want to see it later on. He told a second little parable about men going out to war. And he says, well, you know, if you go out with 10,000 against a man to 20,000, you say, I don't think this is a good idea. I think I better surrender now so I don't get decimated. Right? That made sense. And Jesus was saying, that's a decision about disciples too. Those who hold back and say, well, gee, I don't know if I'm worthy. I'm not sure if I'm ready. But are you ready to face God? Because he's coming, and in his son he's going to judge the world in righteousness. I mean, there is an aspect of this. And so 20,000 coming, and you're going to do what? So there's a sense of Jesus is trying to structure a different way of, you know, look at discipleship. You got to know something about the journey. And it is a wilderness, brothers and sisters. You read in the Old Testament about what the wilderness was like. It was not a fun place. Of course, the thing that always amazes me, you know, is 11 days journey through that wilderness. I don't know what it would be like to live 40 years in it. But it wasn't meant to be a long journey. They chose a long journey because they lacked either an understanding of where they had come from or a heart set in where they were going or any knowledge of what was in between. And so they failed in the wilderness, and they became ensnared in the wilderness, and they grew faint and weary. But if we know the way that's in between, we have a sense of what this journey is about, what discipleship of Christ will call for us. And we undertake the journey joyfully. And as we'll see as we move through these considerations today, because we're now going to take a look at three lessons that come from thinking about the journey in the wilderness of life, so to speak. All right? But I think we'll see at the end of this, hopefully, that this is a journey that we would be foolish not to undertake. All right? For all of its hazards and other problems that may occur, this journey is the best journey that anybody could ever undertake. Let's take a look and see how. Micah said, humble yourself to walk with God. I want that last word to ring in your ears. I want you to think about this. Walk with God. Now, if we're walking with God, that means the destination. It means the path. In fact, it means the whole journey. Our God's journey. Not your journey, that's not my journey, it's God's journey. You have been invited to journey with him. Now think about the implications of what this means. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 8. This should be a very familiar passage of scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 8. And think of this crucial lesson that God was trying to impress upon his own people, Israel, as they went through the wilderness. And here they're at the end of their wilderness journey, actually. Verse 1. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers. Now, mark those words. Every commandment I give to you, I want you to observe them, keep them, because it's going to be your life if you do this. All right? Verse 2. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness. See, it wasn't their journey. Even then, even though they chose the 40 years by their refusal to trust God, God said, this has been my journey that you have been taking for 40 years. He led you all that way through the wilderness to humble you, to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So, mark these words. He humbled you. He allowed you to hunger. He fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord, by which he is saying, not that food is good and Bible study is better, by which he is saying that you can't just live by that manna that I provided. You need the words that I have given you from my mouth. It's by that you live. Because if you keep what I have asked of you, if this is what you do, you will live. Verse 4, your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. So you should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. You see, our journey to the land that God has promised is God's journey. It's not ours. The path that is chosen that we experience in our lives is the path he has chosen. The directions that we may turn here and there, all of these are at his hand and prepared by him. Do you see? I've suffered you to hunger. I have fed you. All right? God is trying to teach us, brethren and sisters and young people, he's trying to teach us one of the most difficult lessons for us to learn. And something I struggle, and have struggled throughout my life to learn this lesson, and that is this, that the wilderness does not give, and the wilderness does not take away what I have. He doesn't either give or deprive. God does. You see, this journey with God is all about what God is doing. We can't blame my boss. I can't blame chance and fortune. I've had this terrible misfortune. We can't even blame, as some would, some mystical being doing this all. The message of Scripture, which is the hardest message of all to get across, is that all things, the good event and the evil event, are in God's hand. And that journey of our lives as disciples of Christ that God is guiding us through, everything that we experience, the good or the evil, is prepared by God as part of our journey and our instruction at his hand. That's tough stuff. I understand it's tough stuff because we wrestle with, but God, why? But God really says to us, I know you can't see why. You need to trust me. Just recently in our meeting, a young sister lost, She was pregnant and she lost her child, right? And she was very torn. I didn't actually know about this. And on that Sunday, she's in my Sunday school class. I was talking about these issues, because we're doing Genesis. We're just starting actually the first verse of Genesis. You may think this is weird, but in the first verse of Genesis, this lesson that I've just said to you comes out very loud and clear. First two verses, actually. And so I was talking about this, unbeknownst to me, as I'm talking to her and to the rest about the good event and evil event being in God's hands to use for our good. You know, she's suffering. She actually left class in tears. Not because she felt anything said was wrong, but rather because it had hit her so deeply that these experiences, as painful as they were still a part of God's care for her. And what he was bringing her through was part of his instruction for her. See, that's this wonderful thing. This is walking with God. And it's Peter who says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." So you can see, brothers and sisters, if we grumble, if we complain, if we're constantly, you know, saying, "I don't want to deal with this any longer. Let me get out of this whole circumstance and run away from the life of Christ," we're departing from the shelter and the care of a God who is using these circumstances. He's simply saying to us, "Trust me. I know what I'm doing. I made heaven and earth. I know what I'm doing with you. You've got to trust me." And that's what it means. Humble yourself. Submit to the hand of God that he might get you and complete this journey with you so that he can rejoice and be glad with you when you are rejoicing in the gifts and the blessings of that end journey. That's what it's all about. That's the first lesson. Now, turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 2. This is utterly astonishing. This verse is unbelievable. Chapter 2, verse 7. "For the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hand. He knows you're trudging through this great wilderness. These 40 years, the Lord your God has been with you, and you have lacked nothing." Now, those are just nice words. But now the lesson is coming from the second little word in our three words: God with us, God we've talked about, with us. Do you see what he said? This is incredible. He says, he knows you're trudging, you're journeying through this great wilderness because the Lord your God has been with you. Can you imagine what that is saying? This is not just God looking down from heaven. He sees his people. You know, you see those photographs, you know, way up from the satellites, and you're looking down on the earth, and you see all the, you see it from the airplanes, you know, all the little people down there. You've ever done that when you're in an airplane, kind of thinking about what are those people thinking down there? You know, and those little houses and the cars going, you know, you see it so far away. But you see, that's not where God was. What we're being told in this incredible passage of Scripture is during all, every single day, day and night, while they went through the experiences, all of the trials, all of the agony of that wilderness life, God says, "I was walking with you, and therefore I know your journeys through this wilderness." What did we just say last class about know? Getting to know you has a lot, you know, I almost sing the song. Actually, when I was preparing this talk, I was thinking, getting to know you. But you think about it in this sense, that God was getting to know his people because he was with them every day. What they experienced, he experienced. What they went through, he went through. Remember, his journey, but he was with them. every step of the way. This is an absolutely phenomenal thought. Come over to Exodus chapter 2, because you need to see just how powerful a theme this is in Scripture. This is not just a made-up thing based upon one rather surprising verse in Deuteronomy. Take a look at this in Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 2, verse 23. My apologies. Exodus chapter 2, verse 23. Again, let your eyes roam over the context. You look at the headings. Moses is born, my Bible says. Moses flees to Midian. You know what this is. This is Moses about ready to come back to be the deliverer for the children of Israel. All right? So you come down to verse 23. Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage. And they cried out. And their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God knew them. You see, yes, God had heard their groaning. Yes, he had remembered the covenant that he had made with them. He'd looked upon them. But the idea, I think King James again, I think says, took knowledge of them. Now this time you have to get it right, Gordon. Just say, took knowledge of them. Had respect to. Okay. Is there a marginal note on that? Took knowledge of them? Revised version has it. Okay. One of those versions. My wife always likes the Revised Standard Version, so she's probably smiling about that one right now. All right. But the idea is that God took knowledge of them. All right? And we're not being told that he somehow had this clinical idea, like the person looking from the airplane down on the earth, that he is looking, and says, oh, yeah, I see what's happening to them. Yeah, they're having a pretty tough time down there. Yeah, you know. Yeah, I kind of hear them. It's a little far up here, but I kind of hear them calling out and crying out, and there's a lot of them crying out now, so maybe I need to do something. See, it's not that he observed them, and therefore he was going to act, but it's rather God had understood and felt what they were feeling. He was having his own sympathy and concern for them being aroused, because he knew what they were going through. He knew not just the circumstances, brothers and sisters. He understood their hearts. And so he was deeply moved. And we know that because look over in verse 7 and 8 of chapter 3. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. And I know their sorrows. I have a deep understanding of what they're experiencing. I'm concerned about them. It's pulling on my heart because I feel their heart. I know it because I've shared their experiences. I know what is going on. And therefore, God says, I have come down to deliver them and to bring them into this good land. Let's take a look at another passage of Scripture. Psalm 31. Psalm 31, look at verse 7. I will be glad and rejoice in your mercy, for you have considered my trouble. You have known my soul in adversities. That's David speaking. You have known my soul, my life, what's happened to me. You have known it. There's been a connection, David is acknowledging. You've understood me. You've cared about me. And David, having experienced this care of God, knows that God will now hear him as he cries out in this particular prayer. You know, brothers and sisters, if we personally can know the heart of a stranger, if we've ever been a stranger in a foreign land, if we can learn the heart of a stranger because we've experienced what a stranger experienced, then how much more can God get to know us by sharing in the experiences of our life? This is an awesome concept. I don't know how you react to this, but just so you don't think this is just some wild fantasizing on my part, turn over to Isaiah 63. Just listen to these words in Isaiah 63. Verse 7 through 9. He says, I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us. The great goodness towards the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So he became their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them. Do you see? God's knowledge of us is not academic. It's not a list of things that he happens to see from his throne in heaven. God's knowledge of us exists because of his involvement with each one of your personal lives, brethren and sisters. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. In all of your or my affliction, he is afflicted. It's a way of expressing the closeness. Our God is with us in this wilderness wandering. This is not a theological abstract statement that I make. God walks side by side in that sense. And in all our afflictions and all of our circumstances of our life, God is there as a part of it. So that his knowing of us encompasses more than just that external knowledge of our lives. It encompasses our emotions, our feelings. I know their sorrows. Tomorrow morning in Sunday school, we're going to come back to consider that particular phrase. But for now, we'll just leave it there. Isn't this a staggering thought? Have you ever conceptualized your life in Christ as having this kind of personal involvement of God? I hear brethren who talk about, well, you know, God, I don't need to talk about the personal issues of my life because, you know, God doesn't know about those things, or, you know, he's too far off. I shouldn't, there's too much in my life that is random. Things happen to me. You know, I make it that way. Sometimes I do stupid stuff and bad things happen to me, and that's just the way it is. Do you know what's amazing? The answer, and this is what actually 2 weeks later I was able to say to this sister, in Romans 8, all things. Well, that word all is very big. All things work together for good for those who love God. Isn't that an astonishing thing? Young people, I want you to think, this is the journey that we've been invited on. This long journey, I've said, you know, of things that I experience now that I'm so much older. But on all of that journey is the knowledge that everything that I have experienced, he's prepared beforehand for my good. There's a lot of it I don't understand. And there's stuff that I complained about, just like we all complain about. But the knowledge is there that it is for my good at everything I have experienced. And in all of those experiences, God has been there. So he knows that when I cry out in my prayers, you know, this is a little side piece, but I've got the time, so I get to do this. In Romans chapter 8, there is a passage that is rather confusing. It talks about our groans. In fact, we could take a quick peek at it. Romans chapter 8. Unless I've just diverted. But we'll get into the third lesson in just a moment. In Romans chapter 8, from which, by the way, I just made this quote about all things, he says in verse 26, he says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." That's kind of a bizarre, you know, I don't know if you tried to make sense of those words. Because later on it's very clear that Jesus Christ is the one who provides intercession. And here it's talking about this Spirit, which I suggest to you is the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus of verse 1 and 2. Here's how it works, brothers and sisters. Sometimes in our lives when things are going really bad and we're really, really struggling, and those of you that are older will know what I mean, there are times in your life where you can't even pray. All there exists is a groan within your heart. As you struggle with it and you want to talk to God, but you can't, because maybe you feel hurt or there's a lot of things that go into this. But the wonderful thing is what's generating that feeling inside of you is because you want to be somebody different and you failed. Now what we're being promised in Romans 8 is that God hears that groaning as our prayer. And it intercedes. It comes before his throne of grace and he hears it. You know why? Because he's been walking with us and he knows what we're going through. You see that thought about Jesus at the right hand of God telling God what it's all about, what it's like to be a human being, isn't biblical at all. God knows what we go through and what we feel. That brings us to lesson 3. Walk with God. I just talked about God walking with us. Emmanuel, God with us. Right? But the passage says, humble yourself to walk with God. If God has condescended to share our journey of our lives, what are you doing, brothers and sisters, to share his journey and his life? Because you have been invited and I have been invited, all of us have been invited to go on his journey, not yours. So how are you sharing in his life? Look over in 1 Samuel. This is a negative, but it will try to, by creating a contrast, I hope you'll begin to appreciate what I'm talking about in this final point. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. You have this passage about the sons of Eli who were corrupt. Notice what it says in verse 12. They did not know the Lord. And the priest's customs was, and I won't read all of this, but as your eyes go down there, you remember what the circumstances were, that when they wanted to have food to eat to satisfy themselves, they just put in a big hook, and well, actually their servant would, because they didn't want to get themselves dirty. They put in a big hook, they pull out a piece of meat, so well, wait till the sacrifices burn, at least the people would say, no, I want it now. Actually, they said, I don't want it boiled, I like it flesh. I want to get some barbecue going out in my backyard, so give me a good chunk of this meat. That's what the men were doing. And so in verse 16, he says, if a man said to him, burn the fat, they said no. In verse 17, therefore the sin of the young man was very great before the Lord, for the men abhorred the offering of the Lord. But it says they did this because they did not know the Lord. You don't think these men understood who God was? You don't think they had a good academic knowledge, you know, that they hadn't been tutored in the things of the law at some level by Eli their father, and they understood what sacrifices they were supposed to do and when and how they were supposed to prepare all of those sacrifices? You don't think they didn't know that? You don't think they didn't know what the law required of them? I think they knew. I mean, the people, if they didn't know, the people certainly knew, and they told them what they were supposed to be doing. They said they didn't want to do it. That was the problem. So what does it mean that they did not know the Lord? Well, they didn't know the Lord because they didn't care about Him. They hadn't entered into God's life and experienced the things that God had experienced. They were more concerned about things that concerned them. So go over to Hosea chapter 4. We're going to look at a couple of references here, then kind of draw together, you know, what these references are saying. Hosea chapter 4. Hosea talks a lot about knowing God and knowledge of God. And so let's just take a look at these and think about them for a second. Chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. You got it? Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. And the results? By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed after bloodshed because there was no knowledge of God. Chapter 4, verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because they have rejected knowledge. I will also reject you from being priest for me because you have forgotten the law of your God. I will also forget your children. Knowledge of God? You tell me these men, these people didn't know about God, who Yahweh was? Yeah, they did. But something was missing. It wasn't the academics that they didn't have. Something else was missing. Chapter 5, verse 4. They do not direct their deeds towards turning to their God, for the Spirit of harlotry is in their midst, and they do not know the Lord. Just let that settle there in your mind. Now go to chapter 6, verse 4 through 6. O Ephraim, God says, O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud and like the early dew, or your mercy, I think, as it should be. It's like an early dew. It goes away. And therefore I have hewn you by the prophets and slain them by the words of my mouth, and your judgments are like light that goes forth. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Death Elohim, the knowledge of God, more than burnt offerings. How is this possible? How could these people profess? You know, at some level, they felt that they knew God. In fact, I didn't go through all of this, but if you read through this, in fact, even later on, it says, Ephraim says, but we know you. We brought our sacrifices to you. We did all the things that you require of us. We do the feast days. We're doing all of this wonderful stuff for you. And God says, but you don't know me. You don't understand me. Because if you did, you'd act like me. But they didn't act like God because they didn't share His life. Well, they did the technical religious stuff that they were supposed to do. But you see, their hearts weren't there because they didn't do the things that God had asked them to do in His law. They didn't behave in those ways. And that's why God says in chapter 6, verse 6, that famous quote that comes up in the New Testament, that I desire mercy, chesed, and not sacrifice. Death Elohim, the knowledge of God, more than burnt offerings. God wanted an intimate understanding of His heart. When He looked upon what they were doing to each other, God's heart was being rent. He said, why are you behaving this way? My life is not about tearing your brother apart, tearing your marriages apart, tearing each other apart. My life is about chesed, the unfailing love of God that reaches out to His people in forgiveness and a desire to save and redeem them. That's what chesed is in the Bible. Mercy is in the Bible. God's desire to forgive and to reach out and to save and to deliver. Jesus even said to His disciples once, who said, let's bring fire down in heaven on these Samaritans and get rid of them. He says, you don't know what spirit you're of. This chesed is the Spirit of God. And they would have learned the chesed of God, the mercy of God, had they lived his life. Had they lived the way that he wanted them to live. All right? And played out their days, lived days, doing as God. Not that they would have been perfect, but they would have experienced his life. And so they would have acted differently before all the people. But you know what they had entered into? They had entered into the life of the Baals. They had entered you so that you can have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is indeed with the Father and with his Son. Verse 5. And this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk, journey in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Therefore, brothers and sisters, young people, walk in the light of this life that is eternal. Walk with God and his Son. We're not being told that we're to be perfect in this. It's a journey. And in that journey, as we're seeking to work out in our own lives what we're being asked, what we see in Christ, what is there presented in his word, we now grow in God's way. We truly come to know God and his Son. And we begin to share in their joys and in their sorrows. The things that move God and his Son are the things that will move us. So as our response is to one another, our response is to circumstances of our life, it will be the Father's responses. And that, brothers and sisters, truly is the life that is eternal.